Amen. We have, it seems, every reason to be divided, don't we? Every reason to not associate with one another, not to be united to one another. If we're not careful, the slightest thing can pull us away from each other. Whatever that person's annoying habits, and you know that person's annoying habits, and you don't have any of those annoying habits, but whatever that person's annoying habits, we wonder when the last time is going to be the last straw. When that person doesn't show the sympathy or compassion or care that you would, you might wonder, do they really care? Are they even Christians? I mean, if it were me, I would, and then you fill in the blank. And if we're not compassionate, even the biggest thing will tear us from each other. I mean, beloved, let's face it. At times, we don't simply annoy. We don't simply have annoying habits. But we truly offend people. We can't always say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, will you forgive me? Sometimes, we did mean it. Sometimes we did want to stick the knife in and twist the knife. Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves and with others whom we offend, we wanted to give them a taste of their own medicine. We wanted them to feel what we felt. The world, the flesh, and the devil long for our severance, our separation, our pulling away from each other. And why does Satan care so much? Because to be separated from the saints is to be separated from the Savior. The stakes are higher than we suppose. To disconnect from one another is, in one sense, to cut the other off from Christ. Not to say that we would be cut off from Christ. Of course not. We know where we are. We know in whom we are. But to cut the other person off from Christ based on their offense. One man, about a century ago, wrote this: one could adequately explain all the wars fought in human history simply by taking the animosity present within the average church choir at any moment and giving it a history extended over time. Well, the good news is we don't have a choir here, so we don't have any conflict, right? Of course not. I'm going to give you 7 motives in order to avoid, to help you to reject and to kill that temptation to be divided, that temptation to tear away. Now, this is not a topical message on 7 tips to be a better Christian. You know, just having listened to me for the last 6 months, that's not how I roll. It is a textual message, as always, and it isn't really I who am giving you these 7. It is Paul, the apostle. Or rather, it is the Holy Spirit who used Paul to ground our unity in these 7 foundational realities. Now remember from last time in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a command that is given as an application point of earlier in verse 1, that we are to walk worthily of the calling to which we have been called. And Paul says, be eager to maintain that unity. Now the Spirit is saying, here are 7 realities that all saints everywhere share in common. And so be united, be at one with one another. The point in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is simple. Since we have complete unity with one another, we strive to be at one with one another. And in that, from that main point, we already see the already not yet realities. That just like we saw last week, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and so the church walks worthily of her calling. Well, now, we have complete unity in Christ with one another, and so we are eager to strive to be at one with one another. It's already the case, but we want to grow in that unity. Now, in these verses, Paul highlights the unity that we have with one another in Christ. But here's a question. Now that the church has many members full of Jews and Gentiles, is the church many? In other words, is there more than one church? Is there a Jewish church? And is there a Gentile church? Are there two major churches? And it's a text like ours this morning that influenced that line in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The church is one, and she has many members. Now, Paul uses the word one here more than in any other passage he's written. He uses it seven times. And as you know, seven is the number of perfection and completion, fullness. So what he's getting at through these seven foundational realities is a complete oneness, a full unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Through these seven foundational realities, these unities, Paul provides the motive for Christian unity. One body. Now, if he has said it once, he has said it a dozen times already to these Ephesians. They are one body, along with everyone else, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, literally, verse 4 reads simply, one body. The ESV smooths it out by adding, there is, and they're not wrong to have done that, but Paul here is emphatic and blunt. He wants to put it in their face right away. One body. One body. And one spirit. If I could render the verse 4 more literally to get at who he's talking to, it's something like this. One body and one spirit, just as y'all were called in the one hope of y'all's calling. Now, I say y'all's calling not to impose the southern draw upon you, but to draw out for you what Paul is doing. One group, many members, but one call from God. We all, many Jews and Gentiles, together are united in the one call, in the one body. Now, Paul is simply retracing his steps from earlier. Remember his words in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that Christ, our peace, reconciled us, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, the one new man, through the cross, killing the hostility that once divided the two, the dividing line that was broken down. Jesus is no polygamist. He doesn't have multiple brides. And Jesus' bride is every ethnic background represented. Ancestry.com would have a field day to see this bride of Christ. Red and yellow, black and white, she is precious in his sight. And although critics of Christianity will cite the many denominations as cause for rejecting Jesus and belief in him, denominations are not a bad thing in themselves. They are actually a manifestation of the reality of the Great Commission to baptize and disciple the nations. They are a practical implication, consequence of that Great Commission being progressively fulfilled. Well, granted, there should be fewer denominations than there are. And granted, still further, some groups divide on account of very small issues, some insignificant issues. But having many denominations is not a sign of sinful disunity. It doesn't have to be. It must be made clear, however, that these denominations are not multiple churches. Yes, they are multiple churches as far as local expressions of the body of Christ are concerned, but there is one church, uppercase C, the first C. The churches in Ephesus are not the same churches, for instance, in Galatia, or Thessalonica, or Rome, or Philippi. They're different churches. They're smaller or local expressions of churches in different regions. But we misunderstand the word of God if by affirming this fact we also say that there is more than one church. No. And again, Jesus is not a polygamist. He is the one woman God-man, Christ and his bride, forever and ever. Amen. Now, this one body, the church, has the one spirit. And you see the Trinitarian layout of these verses. One spirit, one Lord, one God. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God the Father. Remarkably, Paul's reference to the Trinity begins with the third person, the Holy Spirit. He then proceeds in reverse order. And this is atypical, but not abiblical. Obviously, it's in the Bible here. Now, why does he do that? Why does he begin with the third person of the Trinity and not the first or the second? Because of the role of the Holy Spirit, whom he has just mentioned. We need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because it is the Spirit who is the bond of peace that joins them. It is the Spirit whom the Father and the Son have sent to indwell, to empower, to cause to flourish, to nourish the church of Christ for whom Jesus died. The Spirit is the Son's application of unity to his one body. It is the Spirit who indwells them. It is the Spirit who houses them. It is the Spirit by whom we have access to the Father in the name of the Son. God, the Spirit, is one and undivided. And so the one body of Christ is one by the Spirit. The one body, with the one Spirit, has been called to the one hope. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 1, verse 18. With eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we would know what is the hope to which we have been called. What are the riches of our inheritance? We are all united by a common hope, a singular confidence in Christ and all of his benefits. The Jews do not have one hope over here and the Gentiles another hope over there. Or that the Jews have a majority of hope and the Gentiles a lesser portion, an unequal portion of hope. No. Jews in Jesus have one hope, a divine calling. Gentiles in Jesus have the same one hope in Jesus. Remember, verse 1, Paul urges us all to walk in a worthy manner of our calling. This singular calling of the saint possesses this singular hope, that God's election is efficacious. It is effective for eternity. And that is where Jews and Gentiles, both in Jesus, find their rest and their energy to worship the Lord united in Jesus and to serve and follow him all the days of their lives. You can do little without hope and a lot with hope. And the hope of glory, the hope of seeing Christ face to face, the hope of God completing his work in us, is enough to unite us and energize us. Now, moving from God the Spirit to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Paul grounds our unity in the one Lord. Paul loves to use the word Lord to speak of Jesus Christ. At times, Paul uses the word to speak of the Holy Spirit, and at times he uses it to speak of God the Father. But overwhelmingly, in the New Testament, this is a designation of the deity of the Son of God. The term Lord, or in the Old Testament, all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord, this was used as a title for Yahweh. That God in the Old Testament who made covenant and keeps covenant. That is to say, the only God that is. And Paul is saying, Jesus is Yahweh. He isn't simply man. He is truly God. Yes, he's truly man, but he's also truly God. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus testify to Jesus' lordship, his Yahweh-ness. The one church has one master, and not a surprise to us, it is not you, the congregation. It's not any congregation. It is not the deacon or the deacon candidates. It's not the elders. It's not the presbytery. It's not even the General Assembly. And it's not the mayor of Rivendell, or the governor, or the president. It's none of these. All of these authorities are legitimate and should be given their due honor. But it isn't any of these that unite the one church of God. It is, instead, the one Jesus who is king and head over all. It is, as Paul says in chapter 1, from Jesus as Lord that every holy spiritual blessing comes to his church. Or he'll say in chapter 2 that Christ as Lord is the one in whom the new creation has been growing. Or in chapters 1 and 4, it is Jesus as Lord whose fullness fills all in all. The one church cannot serve two masters, but the singular sovereign, the Son of God. Fifth is faith. Just as there is one hope, there is one faith in the one Lord and from the one Lord. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that there's one faith? Paul is not speaking of the one way by which we have Jesus as our Lord. That is to say, he's not speaking of the gift of faith that we then entrust in the Lord for our salvation. This is true enough. Jesus is the only way, our only access to the Father. Instead, here, Paul has in mind the one faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The kind of faith that Jude spoke about, that he was contending for, that he wanted his readers to contend for. In other words, it is the objective content of the gospel to which we give our subjective affirmation. It is then, to be clear, our common salvation, or we could say true Christianity. True unity, then, is seen only in the one Lord through the one faith. The Jews do not have one faith, and the Gentiles still another, even if it's similar. And so we have to reject the idea that the Jews have the Old Testament, and the Gentiles, or the Christians, have the New Testament. No, that's not how God has revealed his word. In fact, we are right to read the Old Testament and New Testament as continuous with with one thread of grace that's going from Old Testament to New Testament. And sometimes you'll hear me even say Older Testament as opposed to Old Testament. And by using that word, I try to communicate the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there's been a thread of grace that's been weaving from beginning to end. That God has always had one people of God, one chosen people, one treasured possession. There is one faith, there is one gospel deposit, and it encompasses all who are in Christ. And so we must then say that true unity cannot exist between Christians and Muslims or Mormons or any other false religion. This is, of course, not to say that you shouldn't be friends with or you can't be neighbors of people in these groups. Of course, you can be and should be, and they should be the object of your attention. That is to say, you should give the gospel to them as often as they have ears to hear it. Because if they don't trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, then they will be lost forever. We cannot say that there is truth for the Muslims, there's their way for salvation, and there's truth for the Mormons, and there's their way for salvation, and all the rest. We can't say that because Jesus doesn't give us that option. Well, united naturally to the one faith is the one baptism. Christ has one way to signify and seal the way into the faith, and it is baptism. Now, of course, we know from our Older Testament that it used to be circumcision. But now, in order to include the many nations, baptism is the way to go. Paul elsewhere connects the three, body, baptism and spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Through this one baptism is the acknowledgement of God's inclusion into his family of grace. We tell others that we are in the faith, that God has put us in the faith through our baptism. That's one thing that we communicate in baptism, or that is communicated in baptism. God tells us, and God tells others, that he has put us in the faith through baptism. This is a way that we tell our children that they belong to God, and that God is their God, that God is our God, and God to our children, and to as many as are far off, Jews and Gentiles. And so if it is a true baptism, it does not need to be repeated. For God's work is as good as one and done. And if it is a true baptism, it must not be repeated, but it must be improved. And here is where we might have some misunderstanding. What do I mean by a baptism? Our baptism must be improved. Well, I certainly do not mean that we must add to the baptism. And that's how we normally understand the word improve. We could improve the audio for something so that ears could hear more clearly. Well, there's nothing faulty about God's work in baptism. So we're not improving in that sense, but we are using the older meaning of improve that is used in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, which is to apply or to grow in our baptism. We don't get rebaptized, but we can make application of and grow in our baptism, even though it was done perhaps many years ago. We look to our baptism to be reminded of Christ's work for us. We look to our baptism for the Spirit's work of cleansing his people. We look to our baptism for the Father's adoption of us, his beloved people. We look to our baptism to rejoice in our union with one another. We look to our baptism to strive to put off sinful impurities. We look to our baptism to remind ourselves that God is ours and we are God's. Apostrophe S, God's. And finally, in this section, is the Father over all, the one God, he unites us to himself. Look with me at verse 6. Now, when I read verse 6, this morning, you notice that the word that I added you, I didn't add it, I put it back in. So it says, one God and Father over all things, and through all things, and in you all. The King James Version rightly retains that you in the text. We have to remember Paul's words in the previous chapter, verses 14 and 15, that God is a Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that God owns all and shows care over all, but especially you all, you who are in Christ. And the truth is, God is the Creator, and everything else is creation. This is fundamental Christianity. This is basic Christianity 101. And this idea rules out pantheism and panentheism. God is separate from his creation. We cannot say that all things are divine, that even this wooden pulpit is God. No. Nor can we say that God is in all things, wrapped up in creation. Although God is everywhere, and God is not bound by time and space, he is omnipresent. We don't mean by this that God is literally in all things, as if he were in these pages or in the water that I am drinking. No, God is separate. He is distinct from his creation. He transcends his creation. And this biblical truth also rules out deism, this idea that God created the world, but really has no care or regard for the world, and just stands back in his heavenly throne room and watches everything unfold. No, God cares for and is over all things of his creation. And this is God the Father, finally, who is the origin of life, who unites all of us to life in his Son, whether we are Jew or Gentile. Now, with that sevenfold foundation of indicatives, here is this singular imperative, the one application. And let me remind you from last week that this is how we are to read these imperatives. We read the imperatives in light of the indicatives. We read the indicatives as the ground for our imperatives, as the spiritual energy for our imperatives, for obeying God. We don't think that by obeying God we then become right before Him. No, we already come from a position of righteousness based on the righteousness of Christ and the fact that the Spirit indwells us, moves in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. But we also obey. And so here is the one singular imperative for all of us. And you'll remember last week that I said, be prepared for some sanctified squirming in the pew. That the one church strives to be at one with one another. That's the main application here. Now, I just spent over 2,000 words laying the foundation for this exhortation now to be united. Again, the reason is this. We must regularly remind ourselves of our union in order for us to fight division or suppress any threat of division. Tim Sellers, a founder of Peace Point Ministry, which is a ministry based in North Carolina, says this, if there is a conflict-free church, they are not spending any time with each other. The enemy will take the loose ends we leave and tie us up with them. Now, we need to understand this quote properly. Mr. Sellers is not saying that if there's no conflict in this church, we really aren't a true church. He's not saying that at all. And we don't wish for conflict. It's like trials. We're not praying for trials. We're not praying for conflict in the life of the church. But what he is getting at is if we don't have any conflict in church, it's likely because we're not interacting with one another. We're not, as people say, doing life with one another. And why would he come to that conclusion? Because of who the people are that are doing life with one another. It's sinners. Yes, people who are growing in godliness, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But still imperfect Christians, whose sin gets in the way, whose preferences get in the way. And, Sellers says, if we're not careful, the enemy is going to take these loose ends that we leave and tie us up with them. That is to say, if we're not properly solving conflict, if we're not resolving conflict wisely and biblically, then we are opening ourselves up to attacks of the devil. We are vulnerable to his deceitful ways. And maybe we get entangled by these loose ends that we are leaving ourselves. And perhaps once we get disentangled, we might escape from one another because the conflict was so hard. The point here, again, is this. Stick to these seven foundational realities, these reasons for unity, and you will kill the hostility that threatens to undo any relationship. Now listen to me, beloved. Hear me, saints of grace. Everything else is more or less important, but ultimately not necessary for our unity. Now, I want to pick the low-hanging fruit first. And as we step higher on the ladder, we might find our comfort levels less and less, well, comfortable. And for the sake of time, and for the sake of the point, I'm not going to nuance the snot out of the application here so that each point would die by 1,000 qualifications. No. I'm going to leave them there with you and Pray that the Spirit would convict you. And just know that this is not the end of the conversation. In fact, the conversation should just begin as a result of this message. That if you have follow-up questions for me and one another, you have reasons to converse with another about these things, to get into the details, well, we have our whole lifetime to do that, don't we? And I want to go through several categories. Again, the low-hanging fruit first, then ascending higher and higher. And I want you to ask yourselves, how will you act towards someone who is different in these ways? How have you acted? How should you act? Well, the first category here is that outward features and preferences do not unite us. Our looks do not join us. Our food preferences do not join us. Our skin color does not unite us. We're not a united church because we're all pretty people or all ugly people. You can like tomatoes or hate them, or like them only in salsa and not on burgers, and still worship with people who have different preferences. And you don't have to be of one melanin. You don't have to be only white, or Mexican, or black, or Asian, or whatever skin color or ethnicity. That's not what unites us. You can hate coffee and still be a member in good standing. You can hate Harry Potter or be the fattest Potterhead in the church and still worship well with one another. You can love to talk about sports or have not an iota of interest. Both have a home here. Is it not a testimony to the grace of God, the powerful grace of God, that we have both Dodgers fans and Giants fans that worship here every Lord's Day, and they're not going to blows every Lord's Day? And I did wonder a bit why John Mark is not here today. Is that because I'm wearing my Giants socks? Now, you can smoke cigars to the glory of God, as Spurgeon said he would regularly, and worship here with people who are repulsed by them. But just don't blow the smoke in their face. That's rude. It's insensitive. You can enjoy alcohol in moderation or have zero desire to touch that stuff and still worship well with one another and serve well with one another. You can be a vegan and you can love a well-seasoned steak. You can make millions and serve here with someone who doesn't have two nickels to rub together. I know this might be difficult, but you can be male and worship with females here, and you can be female and worship with males here. And as we know, these are the only two genders given, created by God. You can be as old as dirt, or so new you haven't even left your mommy's tum-tum, and worship here. And thankfully, we have people of all ages worshiping here together. Your ethnicity and your citizenship status do not rule you out of the house of God. Now, this is something that our own denomination has not always gotten right. Sometimes in our own denomination we have failed to include people of different ethnicities. But even our own presbytery, a church in our presbytery, in the Oakland area, for instance, is playing around with this and is, I think, well-intentioned. But just a week or so ago, just this last month, this church held a race dinner. I don't think it was called that, but it was a dinner that was for, quote, black worshipers. And the rationale given by one of the pastors is we want to communicate our love for racial diversity. And who wouldn't want to communicate that? That is biblical. That The church of God consists of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, of course, we'd want to commend that great commission and that the heart of God for people of all ethnicities. But the irony here is that this actually goes against what they want. They're so in favor of racial diversity that they have excluded every other. It's just for black worshipers. And that's sad. And they can try to reason their way to justify the event. But honestly, there really is no sound biblical justification. And so we as a presbytery, we as a denomination, can still grow in our understanding of the application of the gospel to the various ethnicities. Now, you don't have to be married to worship here. And you can get married and your membership status will not be threatened. Isn't that great news? Your vocations do not drive you out of the temple of the Lord. At-home mothers are at home here. You can be an educator in the public system and worship and serve here. Believe it or not, tax collectors who follow Jesus will follow him to his church. You can even work for the DMV and find a place to drive people to Christ and stir others up to love and good deeds. Beloved, none of these unites us to the Lord or to one another, even though they are important. They are all important, but they're not all important. That is to say, they are all important, they all matter, but they are not the all-mattering, the all-important unifying factor. So our looks, our outward appearance, our preferences do not join us. Second, our sanctification status is not tied to our unity with Christ and one another. Our growth in godliness is not a ground of our unity. This is very important. You might be a recent convert. Do not let others' maturity be reason for you to leave. You might come into this congregation and say, wow, they are really studying a lot of theology and they are really going deep and deeper in theology. I am not that way, or at least I'm not that way right now. Maybe I shouldn't be in here. Maybe I don't fit in this church. That's not the right attitude. In fact, be stirred to grow. That's an opportunity for you to interact with them, to learn from them, to learn from one another. Now, you might be a faithful Christian for over 50 years. Praise God, you've only just begun. So be humble. And a special word for the parents here. We need to be mindful of this fact that our children are a lot younger than we are. Biologically, that's how it has to work out. And what this means is that they are not as far along in their sanctification as you are. But sometimes we look upon our children with suspicion, with cynicism, with skepticism. Why? Well, because they haven't mastered their besetting sins. But neither have you. You might have learned a thing or two. You might have learned the biblical wisdom of how to approach your sin. But you also have ongoing besetting sins. You're not perfect. You've not fully arrived. And so we don't need to look at our own children, whose status from the Lord is holy. We don't need to look upon them with suspicion and say, well, because they are not as sanctified as we are, they are not as united with us as we are to Christ. Let us all be humble and grow with one another. And third, our service status does not threaten our unity with God and each other. Are you a minister? Praise God! I've heard it's a wonderful thing. What a joy to be a minister. Well, be a humbled minister. Be a privileged preacher, as we saw from Paul just a couple weeks ago. Are you an officer? Are you an elder or a deacon? Are you a potential deacon, a candidate? Great. Praise God. Serve as one under authority. I remember in a previous church, there was this man. He was a deacon. In fact, he wasn't just a deacon. He was the chairman of the diaconate. And he had adult children, two girls that were very loud, and they wanted to make their words known. And they would walk down the hall in the church, and everyone would know what they're saying. They wanted to be heard. And often they would praise the fact that their dad is the chairman of the deacons. And so if we didn't know what was going on in the diaconate, if we didn't know some of the behind-the-scenes communications and actions from the diaconate, well, they might not know it, but then they will know it because their dad is the chairman of the deacons. Now, this attitude sows division in the church. It's saying, we're an officer's family, and we are more important than you who are not in an officer's family. That's not the right attitude at all to have. Are you serving in the nursery? Are you part of the setup crew, the security team, the cleaning team? Do you help with the sound? Do you coordinate the giving of snacks? All of these are important. Everyone is needed. We won't believe the lie of the government during COVID, which distinguished essential and non-essential styles of civil service. No. Serve, dear ones, and do so unto the Lord as He has called you and gifted you. Now, finally, this is the highest hanging fruit. And as we have ascended the ladder, we might have felt a little wobbly as we get up there. But most of our theological persuasions and practices do not even divide us. And this is the most controversial category, but it's also the most important. Most, did you hear me? Most of our theological persuasions and practices do not divide us, or should not divide us. Are you all mill in your eschatology? Of course there's a spot for you here. Are you post-mill? Of course there's a spot for you here. Surely. Are you pre-mill? Yes, you can be here and worship here. Just know that the way that we teach is not in line fully with that way of thinking. But you're happy to continue to worship here. That's not something that we're going to see as a dividing line. Are you Baptist in conviction? Well, settle in here. The baptismal waters are fine. We love to have Baptists in our congregations. In fact, the PCA has a lot of Baptists in conviction in attendance and as members, which, interestingly enough, makes them Presbyterians by profession. As long as you are willing to hear regular teaching and preaching about our love for baptizing babies and the mode of sprinkling or pouring, we're happy to have you here. And we don't want to use that as a dividing line between us. You know, you can have weird views of the Nephilim or the right view and still worship here. You can believe that mermaids swim beyond Disney's waters and worship with someone who believes that mermaids are confined by those boundaries of Disney and still worship here. You can be pro-vaccine or have a nuanced version of vaccines. And you can worship and serve in good standing with people who are anti-vaccine. Our vaccination status does not unite us. It's not what grounds our union with Christ and one another. You can be in favor of breastfeeding and breastfeeding only, or you can be in favor of bottle feeding. You can be pro-breast or pro-bottle. That's a weird way of putting it, but you understand what I'm saying. You can be in favor of either approach and be secure that these ways of feeding children are not what ground our unity with one another or don't threaten our worship status. our membership status. You can be, you can love the Psalms. Do you love the Psalms? We do too. Come and sing. And we learned a new psalm this morning, Psalm 22. And each month we learn a new psalm. And why are we doing that? We're learning them because they are commanded for us to learn. God says, here are songs, here are these psalms, I want you to learn them, I want you to sing them. They also express the anatomy of the soul, as Calvin said. The whole range of the emotional life and the seasons of the saint. And they are also the experience of Christians in various generations and across the world. We sang Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that psalm might not resonate with you, but it surely has resonated with saints of old and the persecuted church even now. And all the psalms, every last one of them, will speak to Christ. And those are just a few reasons we sing the psalms and learn them. But what do we do when we come to unfamiliar songs, like we did today? Should we use them as cause to leave? Well, I don't know these songs, and I can't worship here if I don't know these songs. Or should we use that unfamiliarity as an opportunity to grow? Now, I've been a pastor for about 7 years, and I've grown in my understanding of and my love for and knowledge of various psalms and hymns, and I certainly haven't arrived, but I'm thankful that I was pressed into a service that would impress upon me many different psalms and hymns. I remember in a church, serving in church a while back, and the elders didn't give this particular woman permission, but her dad, who was an elder, did. And this woman, during Sunday school hour, should have been learning in Sunday school, but what she was doing was she was in the sanctuary, and she had the Trinity hymnal open, and she had her own spiral notebook, and she began to write all of the hymns that she said that she thought we were not singing and should be singing. Well, I went in the sanctuary as I was checking different Sunday school rooms and seeing how things were going, and I saw her doing that. I didn't say a word at the time, but sure enough, the matter came before me when I was in session one month, and I got the list, and I took it and showed it to my administrative assistant at the time, and we compared this list of probably 150 or so hymns to what we have been singing for the last 2 or 3 years. And it turns out we had sung all of those songs except for maybe 2 or 3. And I was happy to incorporate those 2 or 3. But what I realized was we just hadn't sung this person's beloved hymns as often as she would have liked, which of course is the case. We sang O God Beyond All Praising today, and I'd be happy to sing that every single month. Matthew played How Firm a Foundation. Some would prefer to sing that every single month. Great hymns. But there's a vastness to the psalms and hymns that we want to grow in knowing and becoming familiar with. So let us be patient with one another and learn these wonderful, God-glorifying, church-edifying songs. Now, what do we do about those women who practice head covering? You know, there are some in this church that practice head covering. What are we going to do with them? What do you mean, what are we going to do with them? Nothing. Let them worship according to their conscience. If they believe that the Scripture says that they should cover in worship, let them cover, let them worship. Don't look upon them with a suspicion or skepticism or judgment or think that they're judging you. Let them worship. What about those who do not cover? What are we going to do about them? Again, what do you mean, what are we going to do about them? Nothing. Let them worship. Don't look upon them with judgment if you cover and they don't. Ironically, I mean, this is one of the things in Corinth that was not an issue of controversy. It wasn't a cause for division in the Corinthian church. Neither should it be here. This is not to say you can't have conversations. Have conversations, but be Christian about it. Be charitable, be gracious about with one another about this topic. And this is not to say that we do not teach what we confess the Bible says. We're not saying that truth is true for you, and his truth is true for him, her truth is true for her, and we all have our own truths. No. It is to remind ourselves to major on the majors, to have godly conversations about everything else, and to recognize that some passages of Scripture, for instance, are difficult, and good Christians can disagree, and good Christians can have their consciences informed based on godly conversations. We all grow in our knowledge, do we not? Now, some theologians will say that there are three categories of beliefs and practices. And they're not all agreed on what should be in these categories, but we have primary categories, secondary, and tertiary. And the primary category consists of all those beliefs that you must affirm by faith if you're really a Christian. You have to believe in the triune God. You have to believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You have to affirm, for instance, the stuff of the Apostles' Creed. That first category has to do with the essence of the church, what the church is, and what it means to be a Christian. Then there's the secondary category, and that has to do with the well-being of the church. If a church is going to be united in worship and service, that church leadership in particular has to be agreed on these important things, like, are we going to sing psalms only? So, for that reason, our own church does not sing only psalms, and that's why we are not in RP church. But we recognize that there are our brothers and sisters in the RP, they affirm that. And that's why we have two different denominations. But when it comes to, say, things like women in leadership, that's also fundamental to worshiping in good conscience and serving with one another. If your church affirms women officers, women pastors, women deacons, you know, that's a different thing. We're not going to be united on that. But then there's a third category, the tertiary. And that's like everything else. That's a lot of stuff that I just mentioned. And the problem with us people sometimes is that we take something that's in the tertiary category and throw it in the secondary, or God forbid, even the primary. For instance, someone might say, oh, you don't head cover? Are you even a Christian? Because you know that if you don't head cover, that's a sign that you're not a believer. Of course that's the wrong attitude. We have to be careful not to take something that is important, but not all important, and move it into a category that's going to push people away from worshiping and serving. And so, beloved, how will you act towards someone who is different? Will they get in the way of your unity? Or rather, will you get in the way? Beloved, fight hard to be at one with one another. Be eager to maintain the Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought unity we all have with our triune God and with one another. If the grace of God can bring former enemies together, you and God, surely the Spirit of grace can bring you to each other, and certainly you can strive to be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. It is the cross that unites us, brothers and sisters, for all our sin was nailed to the cross. It is the resurrection of Christ that unites us, for we all will be raised in newness of life with him. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, our Father, over all. Amen. Let us pray.